All right, let's once again open our Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. I'm going to try to summarize a little bit because I know that I'm not going to be able to cover all the information. I've got 23 pages of notes. I've got somewhere around 1,000 references. So obviously I can't cover all that. 1,000 may be stretching it, but seems like 1,000. So I'm going to try to summarize, but one thing I want to just reiterate from yesterday. We can never get away, no matter how much we study the Word, no matter how much scriptural knowledge we have, no matter how much theology we study, we can never afford to get away from the simplicity of the gospel message. I know as a pastor, our passion is in details. We like to get into the language. We like to get into the theological discussions, but none of us will ever be the theologian that the Apostle Paul was. And the Apostle Paul never lost his passion for the lost. He never lost his focus on the gospel message. So it's very important for us to stick with the basics. And, you know, if you never leave the basics, you never have to say it's time to get back to the basics. The old 16th century samurai saying was, advanced techniques are the basics mastered. If we master the basics, we're going to be fine. So let's just, as we open to 2 Corinthians chapter 10, let's just offer up once again a word of prayer and ask God to guide us through this day. Father, we are indeed so thankful for the love of Christ, for the message that each and every one of us somewhere along the line came into contact with. And into the darkness of our soul and our world, the light of Christ shined, the glorious light of God in the face of Christ, as Paul puts it. And so, Father, as we open your word today, it is my prayer that while we have a lot of information to cover through the day, it will not be an overload, that it will not be so much that we just throw up our hands and give up. I pray that we can make it simple enough, clear enough, and practical enough so that each and every one of us can realize that ultimately our spiritual war is won or lost by how we think. The content of our thinking and the direction of our thinking is so important. I pray especially for the young people who are here, Father, because they're facing a world that many of us never knew as youngsters their age. Their distractions and their temptations are multiplied 100-fold over those that we knew. So I just pray you put a hedge of protection around them, guard them and keep them safe and keep their eyes fixed on Christ and in your word. And that will be the safety and the security of their soul. To this end, we pray today in Christ's name. Amen. Paul tells us that we're involved in a spiritual war. If you want to jot down, let me just read our text again from verse 3 to 6. Paul says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, that is, physical or fleshly, but mighty in God for the pulling down of strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to obedience to Christ, being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled." If you want a simple phrase out of that text that contains everything in the text, it's obedience to Christ. You say, well, how do I fight this spiritual war? Answer, obedience to Christ. How do I overcome my physical limitations, which we talked about last night, to deal with spiritual entities that are wiser, greater, stronger than I am? Answer, obedience to Christ. How can I take every thought into captivity? The answer is obedience to Christ. Some of us were talking last night and the question came up, in James chapter 1, when James says, be doers of the word. How can you be a doer of the word? What does that mean? Well, you do what you hear. Earlier, he says that they are to receive the word implanted, which is able to save or deliver your souls. So every time you hear the word, if you do the word, you're a doer of the word, and you're going to be winning spiritual victory without really trying. I suppose I could have stood up here for 10 minutes and taught you obedience to Christ, and you could have all gone home. You'd had a free weekend, but here we are. There are basically 7 points Paul makes in these few verses, and I want you to jot them down And again, I would encourage those of you who are interested, go online when the messages from this weekend are up, and the notes will be there. There'll be a lot of passages that you can look up. But here are the seven simple points that I'm trying to make. We live in a physical world, but we're engaged in a spiritual war. I think we understand that. The second point, which we're going to get into this morning, we can't learn to war in the spirit until we learn to walk. We have to walk before we can war. One of the first things anyone who goes into the military learns is how to march. I'll touch on that in just a moment. Third, spiritual enemies require spiritual weapons. I don't care how intelligent you are, how tough you are, how trained you are, you cannot defeat spiritual enemies. Look at the guys that have gone off to battle. The Vietnam generation's a good example. The guys who went off and they fought and they were courageous and they defeated the enemy and they come home and they blow their brains out because they can't handle life. That's the loss of the spiritual battle. You win on a physical battlefield and then you get defeated in your bedroom because spiritual enemies require spiritual weapons. Fourth, the battlefield of the spiritual war is your mind, your mind. Walter Wintle wrote a little poem called Thinking. He says, if you think you're beaten, you are. If you think you dare not, you don't. If you like to win, but you think you can't, it's almost a cinch that you won't. If you think you'll lose, you're lost. For out in the world, you'll find success begins with a fellow's will, and it's all in a state of mind. If you think you're outclassed, you are. You've got to think high to rise. You've got to be sure of yourself before you'll ever win the prize. Life's battles don't always go to the bigger or the faster man. Sooner or later, the one that wins is the one who thinks he can. It's all right here. My dad was an Olympic champion. He set 6 world records during the 1930s. You know what his attitude to athletics was? It's 25% physical ability and 75% right here, right there in the mind. So spiritual enemies require spiritual weapons. The battlefield is the mind. That's point 4, point 5. The objective is to destroy strongholds and take captives. What's the stronghold? Your thinking. Thinking that's contrary to Scripture. Point 6, victory is won when obedience to Christ is accomplished. That's the victory. That's why I say that little phrase, obedience to Christ, that's the key. By the way, verse 3-6 is the key to the whole book of 2 Corinthians. I'm going to show you that in just a moment. 2 Corinthians, the whole book is about spiritual warfare. And again, I recommend if you want to study a book on spiritual warfare, get the little book, Born for Battle. Great book. That brings us to the last point, and that is that when we become obedient to Christ, disobedience has been avenged. He uses the word punish here in the English, verse 6 being ready to punish, but the word really is avenge, to avenge all disobedience. How much of an effect does thinking have? Well, let's look at the results of feminism in America. The culture of America has been turned upside down by a lot of anti-biblical thinking, and one of the areas of that anti-biblical thinking is feminism. Let me give you 8 things feminism has done for the modern woman. Number 1, self-reported happiness among women is down 83% since 1970. I just got these facts and figures this morning. How happy are you? 83% are unhappy. Secondly, female suicide rate has jumped 50% since the year 2000. Suicide among women, particularly, by the way, among young women. Point 3, antidepressant use is up 250% among women since 1990. Point 4, single motherhood is up 700% since 1960. Point 5, women on anxiety meds, 1 out of every 4. Point 6, female workplace involvement is now 75%, but satisfaction is down 200%. Point 7, college women report record depression, loneliness, and inability to find friends. They're all alone out there in the world. Point 8, 40% of women are engaged in some form of self-harm, including self-cutting, self-mutilation, suicide attempts, and suicide completion. So, the wildest dreams of feminists have come true. Now you can vote, you can be promiscuous, you can get welfare, you can be unshackled by a man to care for you or children who adore you. That's the dream of the feminist. What a horrible, horrible world we've created. I just saw, I think it was yesterday, on YouTube, a young woman, probably in her maybe late 30s, somewhere around there, mid to late 30s, attractive young woman. Well, she would have been. She would have been attractive if it were not for the big ring in her nose and the five piercings in her ears and all the tattoos. She was looking for a good man. And as she expressed it, she was looking for a man who was a man enough to help her take care of her four children, one of which was a small baby. And she said, "If you think that you're going to shackle me, control me, or make me a subservient wife, don't apply." Any wonder why she's alone? Crying out for help, but with an attitude like that, she'll find a man, but it'll only last a while, and then she'll be looking for another one, it'll only last a while, and on, and that's the story of her life. Well, we got up to class two last night, and so the point is that before we can go to war, we need to learn how to walk. We need to learn how to walk. Paul says, though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. Again, we live in a created physical world, but we have a spiritual war that we have to fight. You know, before David could defeat Goliath, you know, from the time we're little children until we're adults, as many of us are here, many, many years in Scripture, the story of David always enthralls. It always draws us in. This little shepherd boy that comes to the forefront of the battlefield and takes on the giant and defeats the giant. But oftentimes we don't realize that before he was able to do that, he had to learn to walk. All the while that he was guarding his father's sheep, he was walking by faith. He was called a man after God's own heart. As a teenager, his hunger, his thirst of his soul was to know God and to have a personal relationship and intimacy and to walk in the power of God. And so when he comes to the battlefront, you'll remember the whole story is contained there in 1 Samuel 17. You can go and read it. We're not going to go to it. He comes to the battlefield and he says, "I'll take the giant on." You have to realize we're talking about a teenage boy. Not only was he a teenager, but his brothers were great, big, brawny, warrior-type guys, and he was so small and so scrawny, they thought all he was worth was to herd the sheep. Saul said, "How in the world can you take this giant on?" He said, "Well, I've been a shepherd." That's a great qualification. How does that qualify you to fight the giant? Well, one time when I was guarding my father's flock, a lion came and stole a lamb, and I killed the lion and delivered the lamb. And after the lion came a bear. The bear tried to steal something from the flock, and I killed the bear. You're Saul, who, by the way, was head and shoulders. David's brothers were great, big, tall, brawny men, and Saul was head and shoulders above them. And here is this massive, giant, warrior man who doesn't even have the guts to go out and face Goliath, looking at this little stripling that's telling him he'll take the giant on. Well, what else can Saul do? Nobody else is willing to go out and confront Goliath. So he says, "Well, here, put my armor on." And see, there was a very subtle attempt on the part of Saul here to cover his own cowardice, to be able to take credit, to say, "Well, I gave the young man my armor, and that was really what helped him win the battle." There's always somebody who wants to somehow suck in on the success of believers who are walking in the Spirit and winning spiritual victories. I call them hitchhikers. There are always hitchhikers out there. There are people that want to come in and they want to latch on to your ministry and they want to tell you all the things that they're going to do for you. And really all they want is to get their foot in the door and sooner or later try to usurp your position and your authority. You'll run into them all the time. I've seen them all my life. I've come to be able to identify them. And oftentimes I'll say to Nan after someone comes up, "It's just a hitchhiker. They're just looking for a ride, hoping that they can build off the work that somebody else has done instead of starting as we all should, start at the bottom and build up." Well, David was too wise. And furthermore, I mean, here's this little teenage lanky young man trying to walk around in the armor of a guy that was probably somewhere around 6'8". Obviously not going to work. No, I'll use what I've always used. I'll use my sling and a stone. And he goes out and he defeats the giant. The victory over Goliath began in the sheepfold. The victories in your life are going to begin in private, in the silence of your own soul, in the passion of your soul, and your desire to draw near to God. You know, James tells us in James chapter 4, if you draw near to God, he'll draw near to you. I did a conference just not too long ago on the title, When God Hides His Face. And there are times in our Christian life when it seems that God is absent. It seems like our prayers are hitting the ceiling, and we just feel like that we've done something to offend, or for some reason, God is not near. But oftentimes, those are just times when God's stepping back, as any good parent would do as they raise a child. And with a little kid, you hold their hand, you walk across the street with them, and then they become, say, early teens. And now you don't have to hold their hand, but you're talking to them, you're counseling them. And then finally, they're 18, 19, 20 years old, and they come to you and say, Dad, what shall I do? And you've spent 20 years now raising this young person, and there comes a time when you have to say, you're going to have to make up your own mind. Now it's up to you to decide what you're going to do with all that you've been given. And that's exactly what God does with us as he steps back and he lets us make our decisions. Well, I want you to limber your fingers up because I want you to turn with me now to several passages about walking in the Christian life. We can't war until we can walk. Turn with me, if you will, to first of all, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I'm going to look at eight passages because there are eight things involved in the spiritual walk. And eight is the number of new beginnings. And if you take eight steps that we're going to go over right now, your life will be in a new beginning. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 6 says, we are always confident. I hope you are, not in yourself, but in the Lord. We are always confident, knowing that while we're at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we, here it is, walk by faith. We walk by faith, not by sight. If you want to win the spiritual battle, you have to begin with faith. Faith is the foundation of everything. Walk by faith. Turn with me to Galatians. By the way, I believe there is a spiritual reason for the order that these appear in Scripture. Excuse me. It's not by accident that they appear this way in the Scripture. Galatians chapter 5. If we're going to walk by faith, that leads us to the next step. Galatians 5:16, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. How can I overcome my addictions? Quick answer, walk in the Spirit. You say, well, how do I walk in the Spirit? It's very simple. Walk by faith. You have to have the precedent before you can fulfill the immediate demand. Walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. I've heard people say, you know, whenever God gives me the power, I will overcome my addictions. I'm just waiting on God to give me the power. You already have it. The moment you believed in Jesus Christ, you took a step of faith that resulted in a spiritual transformation in your soul, which included the indwelling of God the Holy Spirit within you, and that is all power available to you, but God is not going to overcome your own inclinations and decisions. The power is there. We have to choose to believe it. We have to choose to act on it. David didn't defeat Goliath when he said he would take on Goliath. He defeated Goliath when he took on Goliath. Talk's cheap. Very easy to talk about what we're going to do. What counts is what we do. We walk by faith. We walk in the Spirit. Next step, Ephesians chapter 2. If I'm walking by faith, which means I'm walking by the power of the Holy Spirit, what's going to be the result? Everybody knows Ephesians 2:8, by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest any should boast. For we are his workmanship, verse 10 says, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. If I'm walking in faith, I will be empowered by the Holy Spirit to do the good works that God designed for me in eternity past. God had your life and my life planned before we ever entered the world. He had your life planned before the world began. There are things he has for you to do. When you stand before Jesus Christ at the judgment seat of Christ, he's not going to ask you how your wife did. He's not going to ask you how your husband did or some other fellow pastor. All that's going to matter is, what have you done with what I gave you? What have you done with what I planned for you? That's all that's going to matter. And that's what we're going to have to answer for. To walk in good works. Your good works are not someone else's good works. Don't look at someone else and see the good works they're doing and say, oh, that's what I ought to be doing. God has a plan for your life. You know, the man that led me to Christ, Sammy Hartzler, in a little country Bible church on the banks of the Walnut River in Butler County, Kansas. This old hellfire and brimstone, fiery evangelistic preacher led me to Christ. The day that he led me to Christ, he told me one of the most important things that anyone's ever told me. God has a plan for your life. That hit me. That liberated me. You know why? I was a 15-year-old kid trying to figure out, as most teenagers somewhere along the line start thinking, what am I going to do with my life? And how am I going to make a living? And you know, what am I going to make out of life? God has a plan for your life. You know what? I took a big sigh of relief. I don't have to plan it. All I have to do is follow. If I follow, the plan will unfold. Guess what? It works. It has. Walk in good works. Move to Ephesians 4:1. This is real simple. Most of you won't even have to turn the page. Ephesians 4:1. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. What is the calling with which I was called? Well, it's right back there in the good works that God planned for you before the foundation of the world. Walk worthy. By the way, the Greek word here, oxios, means to balance the scale. Balance the scale. God has a plan. Here it is on this side. Here's my life. Can I balance the scale and walk worthy? Can I measure up to that calling that God has given me? Move on to Ephesians 4:17. Here's part of the walk that you don't want to do. Ephesians 4:17, this I say therefore and testify in the Lord that you should walk no longer as the rest of the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind. Once again, where is the battle? It's right here in the cranium. Having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that's in them. Ignorance of what? Ignorance of the scripture, divine truth. Being past feeling, they have given themselves over to lewdness. I passed up. Because of the blindness of their heart, the hardness of the heart against the truth. I mentioned the little message that I saw on the back window of a car yesterday. The truth sounds like hate to people who hate the truth. You see these people on TV frothing at the mouth? Wild, bug-eyed. Why? Because someone quoted scripture to them and they're ready to come unglued. They hate it. Why is that? Because when those who hate the truth hear the truth, it sounds like hate. Verse 19 says, being past feeling, them giving themselves over to lewdness to work all uncleanness with greediness. In other words, their life is a frantic search for happiness that will never, ever be fulfilled. We see them all the time. You see them out there on the street. You see them in your schools frantically searching. Somebody, please give me a moment of belonging. Give me a moment of feeling like I'm worth something. Someone, please watch my video clip because I'm so important. I have to have followers. You know the amazing thing? You follow Christ, people will start following you. You don't have to look for them. They'll flock to you. You know why? Because they know that you know where you're going. Who wants to follow somebody that doesn't know where they're going? They're lost. They're stumbling and staggering around in the world. They're not going to get followers. Follow Christ. You'll have plenty of people following you. Don't walk as the world walks. Move on to Ephesians 5. Isn't it neat how all these just follow one another? If I walk by faith and I'll be walking in the power of the Spirit, which means I'm going to be walking in good works, which means that I am going to be worthy of the calling with which God has called me, which means that I'm not going to walk as the rest of the world is walking. Well, how am I going to walk? Ephesians 5, 1 and 2, therefore be imitators of God as dear children and walk in love as Christ has loved us and given himself for us. You know, I've had people ask me, why don't I feel the love of Christ? It's very simple. The love of Christ is something that builds within you as you build a relationship with him. You have to build that relationship by the time that it takes to spend in his word, by obedience to his word, by commitment to his plan. You build a relationship. It takes time to build a relationship. And as your relationship with Jesus Christ develops and deepens, you begin to find that you're overwhelmed with the love of Christ. I'm going to show you a video, I think, next session. If you can watch that video and actually think about it and not have a tear in your eye, there's something wrong with you. If you can look out on a world, if I could take you into places in India, in the slums, where there are people that are dressed in absolute tattered rags, people who every single day of their life are hungry, people who fight and scratch just to survive, and then you think of what the gospel message would mean to those people when they come to the realization, this is not all there is. This is not the end of my life. I have something to look forward to. There's a promise that is given to me of eternal life in the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, I can bear the poverty and the shame and the dishonor that I live with every single moment of my life. I gave a gospel coin to a guy, I believe it was in Burma. His legs and feet were so twisted and distorted, he looked like a monstrosity, sitting there begging. And I handed him a coin, and he read both sides. Where will you spend eternity? And on the other side, John 3:16. And he looked up at me with the most beautiful smile. It's on our video, if you've seen our video. And he's holding the coin, and he's pressing his hands together in the figure of a prayer with a beautiful smile on his face, and he understood. If not before, maybe he was already a believer, but in that moment of time, the reality of the fact that this is not all there is, this is not the sum total of my existence. My hunger, my twisted body, my naked flesh. We've seen people walking through streets that will take a plastic bag and they'll wrap the plastic bag around themselves because they have absolutely nothing to wear and they're ashamed. They're dirty. They're filthy. They're hungry. We've seen little children with sticks digging through garbage piles. We've seen garbage piled as high as the roof in this church. Little kids sitting on it, digging through with sticks, hoping that they're going to find some piece of rotten vegetable that they can eat to fill their stomach for that day. If you can look on that world and not cry some tears, you're not beyond hope, but you're real close. There's something drastically wrong. And then to go back to our lives of comfort and plenty, and most of us, as one pastor in Africa put it, the poor people in America are filthy rich. You think that's not possible? I can take you to the slums in California. San Francisco has become the third world. Used to be one of the most beautiful cities in the United States of America. Now it's a slum. Seattle, Portland, Oregon, used to be some of the jewel cities of the United States of America. What could take a beautiful, beautiful city like that and turn it into a slum? Wrong thinking. Wrong thinking. If you think politics don't matter, you're sadly mistaken, because the issue of politics is how you think. Right thinking or wrong thinking. One will produce close to a paradise. The other produces filth and crime and degeneracy. It's all in how we think, and how we think determines how we walk. If we walk in love, it's going to change your life. You feel unloved? Here's a little secret for you. Start loving others. You want love? Give it. You become a loving person, you'll find an amazing thing. People will love you. You might even find something amazing. Instead of the people you want to love you, the rich, the powerful, the attractive, you know who will love you? The poor, the broken, the hurting, the wounded, because you'll be the first one that ever showed love to them. One of the things I've tried to drill into my kids and my grandkids, when you go to school, you look and you find the kid that doesn't have a friend. You find the kid that everybody makes fun of. You find the kid that is always lonely. I want you to be that kid's friend. You'll change that kid's life. When the others laugh at them, you take sides with them. You join them. Walk in love. Well, we can't spend all our time walking in love. Turn to Ephesians 5:8. Isn't it funny how these all follow one another? For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. How can I walk in the light? Very simple. Find out what's acceptable to the Lord. How do I do that? Well, it begins with Bible study, and then it moves into prayer. I mentioned earlier that the key to the whole spiritual war and victory is obedience to Christ. How do I get obedient? Want a good book to read? I have lots of them. I have about 2,000 volumes I can recommend to you. E.M. Bounds, The Weapon of Prayer. If you know anything about E.M. Bounds, he wrote about 10 or 15 books on prayer. I have one book that's a great big thick book, and it's everything E.M. Bounds ever had to say about prayer. Prayer is so mighty, so powerful, you absolutely can't believe. But I want to tell you something. If you pray and don't see anything happen, that is an indictment on you. God will not answer your prayers if you're rebellious against Him. He is not going to answer your prayers if you're disobedient to Him. He is not going to answer your prayers if you're walking in your own way and rejecting the path that He planned for you. Obedience is a key to effective prayer. James illustrates. You know, the book of James comes alive to me in ways that absolutely amaze me. And in the last probably 8 months, the book of James has just exploded in my mind. And when you get to James chapter 5, he starts talking about prayer. Chapter 1, he talks about the importance of receiving the word and living it out. Chapter 2, he gives us illustrations about how we need to care for the downtrodden. Don't say to the rich man that comes into your church, sit here in the honorable place, and then the poor guy comes in and you make him sit under your footstool. Don't do things like that. James 2:14, what does it profit, my brethren, if a man says he has faith but he has no works? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute and without daily care and food, and you say to him, oh, hey, I'll pray for you, God be with you, but you don't give them what they need, what is the profit? Faith without works is dead. And then you go into chapter 3, and chapter 3 talks about the tongue, and James tells us that the tongue is so powerful that it sets on fire the flames of hell. And then you get to chapter 4, and he rebukes them because of their arrogance and because of their self-centeredness. Where do wars and fightings come from among you, my brethren? Do they not come from your lust that are in your members? You lust and crave, but you do not have. You even are willing to murder, and you cannot achieve. And then what does he say? You have not because you ask not. You ask, and you receive not. Why? Because you ask amiss, that you may consume it on your own lust. Here you are praying, oh God, give me, give me, give me, give me, give me. God says, I'm not going to give it to you. It'll destroy you. It's not good for you. And then finally, you move into James chapter 5, and after he's gone through all of the rebuke and correction and instruction, and you get to James chapter 5, and he says, let me give you an example of what God would like to do in your life. Elijah was a man of like passions with us, and he prayed. He prayed earnestly, and God withheld the rain for 3 years and 6 months. Why? Because the nation needed discipline and correction. And finally, when the time of discipline was over, James says he prayed again. And the Lord sent the rain, and the earth flourished and brought forth fruit. Would you like to have prayer power like Elijah? You have a life as obedient as Elijah, you'll have it. But you're not going to get it until there's that dedication and devotion and commitment and willingness to sacrifice to the point that God says, here's a vessel I can use. Here's someone I can entrust with power. It'll change your life, folks. It's amazing. The weapon of prayer. Walk in the light, he says, as children of light. Well, you say, surely by now we're almost done. Well, we're getting close. Ephesians 5:15. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. If I walk by faith, that means that I'm going to be walking in the power of the Spirit. If I walk in the power of the Spirit, I'll be walking in the good works that God designed for me. And if I walk in the good works that God designed for me, I'll be walking worthy. And as I walk worthy, I'll be walking in the light. And as I walk in the light, I'll be walking in the love. And I won't be walking as the Gentiles walk. I'll be walking in wisdom. Wouldn't you love to have wisdom? James says, if you pray for wisdom, God will give it to you. Isn't that great? Hey, God, I need to know what to do right now. No answer. Why not? I want to walk in wisdom. Give me wisdom. What does Paul tell us here? Wisdom comes at a price. Wisdom comes as a result. You have to fight for wisdom. You have to struggle for it. You have to hunger for it. What did Jesus say in Matthew chapter 5? Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. You know, there's not many people in this world that hunger and thirst for righteousness. You say, what does it mean to hunger and thirst for righteousness? Have you ever been hungry? You say, yeah, I skipped a meal one time. Let me suggest to you, skip 3 days. Go without eating for 3 days. Have you ever done it? Then go for a week. After you've gone for a week, go for 2 weeks. That's the longest I've gone. I've never gone 30 days. I know people who have. Just go for a couple of weeks. No food. You'll find something interesting out. You won't be hungry. After about 3 days, I lose all desire for food. By a week, the second week, I'm asking, Nan, why do we even bother to eat? What is the point? But there comes a point when your body starts devouring its own resources, and then hunger comes on you like a wild animal, and you have got to find something to eat. That's the kind of hunger and thirst that Jesus was talking about. And I have seen hunger, and Nan and I have seen hunger like you can't believe. When you see people who will fight over a few grains of rice, not even enough, you wouldn't even bother to pick it up off the floor. They'll pick it up off the pavement and scrap over it. That's hunger. Walk in wisdom. Well, there's one last one that I want you to see. Believe it or not, we're getting close to the end of this first session here. I'm never going to be able to give you everything I've got planned. Turn with me to Romans 4. I know sometimes when I'm ranting and raving, people think that I've lost my mind. You know what Martin Luther said when they accused him of losing his mind, he said, "That's all right. God still has his. I don't need mine." Sometimes I feel like I'm moving in the area of dementia. You know, when I talk to a friend and I can't even remember their name. Of course, I've practiced this for a long time. You know, all the things Nan asked me to do. I don't remember that. Whole lifetime of practice. God still has his mind. That's what counts. Romans 4, look at verse 12. He's talking here about Abraham. Abraham is the father of circumcision to those who are of the circumcision, but who also, here it is, walk in the steps of the faith which our father Abraham had. Walk in the steps of faith. I remember as a little boy, couldn't have been more than 4 or 5, following my dad out on the farm. He was going down to the barn to milk the cows and do the chores, and had about 1 foot of snow on the ground, which to me was up to my hips. I was always a real little kid. I'm following behind him, and of course, he's just taking normal steps, and for me, it's like I'm trying to step in the prints he's left in the snow. I said, "Daddy." He said, "What?" I said, "I'm following in your footsteps." He told me years later, that hit him hard. "Daddy, I'm following in your footsteps." You know, one thing those of us who are parents need to always remember, we will impact our kids far more by what we do than by anything we say. If what we say and what we do agrees, that's going to have some impact. Walk in the steps. Why do I bring this up? Because it's all great to look at the 8 areas of walking in the Christian life that I've given you so that you can go to war. But there's one part about walking we need to understand, and it's this little word walk here in Romans chapter 4 and verse 12. In the Greek, it's the word stoikeo. Why is that important? Because stoikeo means to walk in ranks. To walk in ranks means to march. Remember when I said earlier, what do they teach you? We went to Cody's graduation from Marine Corps boot camp, and you know what we saw all over the compound? You'll see guys, maybe 2 of them, maybe 3 of them, maybe 4 of them walking along. Every single one of them that we saw, they're walking in step. You won't believe this, but when I used to travel with my dad, as he would go on speaking trips, me and my brothers would be with him. We'd be walking down the street. You know what he'd say? "All of you get in step." In the world, for what? To learn to do it. Get in step. So we walk down the street. We're all in step. We got out of step. He'd say, get in line here. Why is this important? If you're going to go to war, what do? Better have some weapons. Better have some armor. I would be willing to bet that almost all of you are familiar with Ephesians 6:10 and following. "Put on the full armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, the forces of evil and the darkness in the heavenly places. Therefore, having done all, stand." That's a command. "Put on the belt and the breastplate and the sandals," and so on. And so anybody here not familiar with that? Does everybody here know that every single command in that passage is not to you? Woo! That'll wake you up. I'll talk about that when we come back together. Let's take a break. Father, thanks for your grace. Continue to open your word. I know that you speak to those who have receptive souls. That's all that needs to be said. Thank you for it in Christ's name. Amen.